chapter 12, verse 3 to 8. And I will read the NIV version so you can follow along. "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it's giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, then do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully." Next, I'd like to invite Pastor Tim to come up to give us the message for this morning.
Thank you, Paul. Let's see, I guess I'm not connected right now. Hope you're all doing well. Happy Easter to all of you. Glad that you made it. I know that these 2 weeks are kind of a busy time for those of us who are either students or we're parents, because many of us have spring break. So I know some of us are traveling, some of us, but those of you who are here, welcome, and I'm glad that you're joining us. I'm still fighting my cold, as you can tell. My voice is still hoarse. It's been really an incredible odyssey of trying to battle this cough. And, you know, I'm having problems connecting. Let me try this again. Okay, hopefully it works. But in any case, yesterday I was at the Luke Medical Missions English Ministry event. As a member of the planning team, I put a lot of energy into it. But yesterday I also had to do a lot of talking, so today I guess my voice suffers. But I'm glad to see all of you. I hope that we'll have a chance to connect at some level, maybe through some discipleship groups or vision quests, as I have been doing. All right, so let's review first, because we're entering a new sermon series. And just so for your information, let me put this down so I don't keep dragging it. And I don't know, all of a sudden I keep losing connection. That's not a good sign. Apple has upgraded the operating system, so this may be a factor. Now, during the Epiphany season, the pastors have been preaching about Jesus Christ as the architect of our Christian life. He lived as a servant king, one who was willing to give up his status as God and become a slave in order to save us and to serve us. Okay. It was working really well before, so I'm going to have to try an alternative method. Keeps telling me that the connection is lost. Is that because we're in a different Wi-Fi network? No, same one. Okay. Let's try again. There we go. Okay, hopefully we won't have the same mistake. We won't have the same problems later. So during Epiphany season, we looked at Jesus as the architect of the Christian faith, and the aspect of Jesus that we focused on was him as a servant king, as one who gave, who serves, and saves us. And because of his service, his self-sacrifice, he gave us the grace so that we can be saved. And then during the Lenten season, we're reminded that we should follow in Jesus' footsteps, and here we go again. Okay, I don't know why it's doing this, but it was working really well before. Let me try a different approach. Okay. Thank you. Okay, so during Lent, we focus on following in Jesus' footsteps after receiving him as our Savior, and we follow him, and we too should live a life of sacrifice. In this, in one sense, it's like cleaning up our house, cleaning up the things that prevent us from following Jesus fully. And then, now that we are in Easter, we're looking at spring, new life, new possibilities, and an opportunity to build something new. It's time now to build God's temple. And whether that temple is yourself, your bodies, or this church, that's what spring, that's what this season should be about. All right, so let's take a look at spiritual gifts from that vantage point. We're beginning a series on spiritual gifts based on Romans chapter 12, verse 6 to 8. And these are not the supernatural spiritual gifts that we'll be talking about. We'll probably spend some time on that when we look at 1 Corinthians later on this year. So these are gifts, the supernatural gifts are like the gifts of healing, speaking in tongues, translating tongues. We're not talking about that in this particular sequence. Rather, we want to talk about things that any one of us can do. They become spiritual gifts when they operate under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So talents and things that you are good at, they can become a spiritual gift when the Holy Spirit guides and when they're used for building up the church. So those are the two criteria. So let's begin. I'm going to spend the first part of this message talking about Romans 12 and at least the beginnings of Romans, the first few verses, and then I'll conclude by spending some time looking at the gift of prophecy. And hopefully when we wrap this up, you come away feeling like, okay, that's a possible gift that I might have, I might want to cultivate. Because all gifts can be cultivated. You don't just use them, you can grow them. All right, so let's take a look at the beginning of Romans 12. And in the first couple of verses, it starts with, Paul says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy." In chapter 12, Paul spells out the implications of God's mercy. And the whole first 11 chapters of Romans is about God's mercy. How much God loves us and cares for us, how much he has given himself for us, and the grace of that comes with Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. That's chapters 1 through 11. So he begins chapter 12 with that big word, therefore. So he's basically saying to the Romans, now that I've shared with you what the gospel is all about, who Jesus Christ is, what that means for your salvation, now what do we do with this information? So we begin a series of chapters that talk about what you do with God's grace and God's mercy. So therefore, in view of God's mercy, Paul says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. So we're invited by Paul, encouraged by Paul, challenged by Paul to sacrifice. Remember the word sacrifice, self-giving from Lent? Well, here we are. Sacrifice your bodies offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Not just lip service, not just attitudes, not just talking about I'm following Jesus, but your very bodies. And that's important because when Paul uses the word bodies here, he's talking about our individual bodies, but also us as collectively as a body, as a church. So let's keep that in mind. Therefore, in light of God's mercy, we ought to offer ourselves to God in sacrifice because that's the way we worship, offering worship sacrifice. And then Paul says, as a result of God's mercy, don't conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So Paul encourages us to live a new way of life, transform rather than conforming to the way our society and our world tends to think and behave. We can be transformed, and we're urged to renew our thinking about life. All right, so all this is pretty basic, but this is. I hope you see the connection between Epiphany, Lent, and now Easter, the life of resurrection. And then Paul concludes, you will then be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will. So as people who want to follow Jesus, who want to live in accordance to God's will, these are very important passages. Because of God's mercy, God's love, we have this opportunity to give our lives to him and know what God loves and what God likes and experience the abundance that comes with following Jesus. All right, so that's foundational. In view of God's mercy, give ourselves to him. But you notice that right after this, he moves right into the church. So it's not just about Paul talking to you and me as individuals, even though that's true. The way we live out our faith is in a Christian community. It's not as individual families set apart, or individuals who go to the mountaintop and retreat, or do yoga practices. You know, this is not about us as individuals. It's about living this new life in a community, in the community of Jews and Gentiles who are saved and brought together in the church. Okay, so the next set of passages are centered around that whole point of how do you live out this life of discipleship, of sacrifice, in the context of a church. And the whole point here is that we're called to live together, to build up something together. And our theme overall for Canaan is EM 2.0, English Ministry 2.0. Well, the point there is that we'd like to invite all of you to be part of this process of thinking about what does it mean to build up a very special, unique ministry to English-speaking Asian Americans and also to Taiwanese Americans. How do we build something here that together can really draw people to know Jesus Christ in a great and positive and exciting way? So that's the challenge for all of us, and that's what these passages, the spiritual gifts, are all about. The gifts are the way that we build up the church. And there are some criteria that Paul sets in verses 3 to 5 and 3 to 6. First of all, as we have come together and as we try to build up the church, we need to come with sober judgment. And not necessarily humility, but sober judgment. In other words, Paul says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to. And that is kind of hard, because I know that for many of us, we're pretty cool people. We're smart. We do well in life. So when you are told by your peers that you're really good, it's hard to think of yourself soberly. We get drunk on praises. We get drunk on all the things that people tell us about how much we have and how blessed we are. We get drunk on that we lose our ability to be sober. So soberness, I think Paul is right on target there. It's not about false humility in a very, you know, some of us, we try to be humble because we know that that's good for Asian Americans and for Christians. But it's not even about that. It's about being honest with ourselves, not putting ourselves or believing that we're that much better than we think we are. So sober judgment, and you know why this is important? At least there are two reasons. One is that many of us who don't have sober judgment, we're drunk on being blessed, we think we're so cool, we wind up being very critical of a church. We go to a church and we say, well, that church doesn't have the right people for me. It doesn't do this for me. It doesn't do that for me. It doesn't have all these features that make me feel, and the people are not very nice to me. So we go to a church with very high expectations because we think we deserve it, right? It's almost like, all of us in America are so used to healthcare. We can go to any hospital and we get treated with the best stuff, right? Well, some people tell me you have to go to Taiwan for the best equipment, but let's just say for now that in America, if you get sick, you get the best equipment to treat you because you are wealthy, you're enough that you get good health coverage. But there are so many people in our society and in the world who can't even get that, so they get the worst medical treatment. So then we walk around expecting to have the best. But, you know, that's not sober judgment. That's not reality. So sober judgment is about trying to see ourselves as we ought to see ourselves, not to fall into the trap of believing people's praises about us. But you know why this is? The second reason why this is important is because when we do that and we come together, then we can live together. Then we can respect each other and love each other. Because if we don't have sober judgment, when we come together, we begin to judge each other, and we begin to measure ourselves by our own standards, and we begin to say this person's not good and that person's good. And you know what happens when people come together? They can't come together. We start to fight with each other. We start to dislike each other. Some of us want to leave the church. So I have some material about how, as Christians, we can have a better attitude about churches, because we, all of us, I think, have certain expectations that are not fulfilled when we come to a church. And maybe we should talk about how to have a sober judgment about ourselves and our expectations. Another criteria is that everything we do should be done according to the faith that God gives us. So the criteria for self-perception is to trust God, not ourselves. Well, let me go back there. According to faith. And I can go on and on about this, but I'm going to just go through the rest of this slide, very quickly. But here, if our perception, our sober judgment about ourselves is made not in accordance to trust in God, then we're saying that our criteria is to trust ourselves. So therefore, we're not necessarily looking at ourselves with the reality that we ought to. When we trust God, it means, in one sense, we have to we realize that we can't do it by ourselves. When we need God. On the other hand, if we just trust ourselves and have faith in ourselves rather than God, then we think that we can do it all by ourselves. So I can go on about that, but I think that, again, if people in the church come together trusting God rather than our own unique strengths and our own gifts, then we can live together and build something together. If we don't, then we're going to start to, again, criticize each other. All right, let me move on. So Paul's before he even talks about gifts, he's trying to set the conditions of how you come together as a community. Because people who are gifted can destroy each other unless this foundational piece is done right. Another concept is that we belong all to each other. We don't come to church acting like this is mine and that's yours. Whatever happens, we are together. We belong to each other. We don't own even ourselves. And this is later on, I think that you will, that some of you may be familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 6, right? Where Paul talks about a husband and a wife, that we belong to each other. A wife and a husband should mutually give to each other, all right? So that relates to, you know, intimacy, authority and power. It's a mutual sharing of giving because, and the argument that Paul makes is the same one. You don't belong to yourself. You belong to her. You belong to him. Because God gave him and her in your life as a grace, as a blessing. So the same thing is here. We come to church, and even though there are people that we don't like, I'm sorry. They belong to us. They're members of our family. Even if there are people that, even if you don't feel like you belong, I'm sorry, you belong. We belong to each other because we're not our own in a church. And that's hard as well. That's a very difficult concept. We're so used to thinking about this is mine and that's yours. But in a church, there's this idea that we belong to each other. And it's very hard for me and Betty because, you know, we didn't grow up in this church. So we have to learn to believe that somehow we belong here, even though I don't feel like I'm really that close to a lot of people in our church. And, you know, but that's a spiritual discipline. It's something that I think all Christians have to learn. And finally, different gifts are given according to God's grace. And here is to prevent jealousy. Because some people might think, oh, I wish I had that talent. Like, I mean, you heard me try to lead praise band last year. And I know I don't have the particular gifts of musical leadership and praise band, even though I want to. But if I kept pushing it, I would say, no, God, why don't you give me the grace to lead praise band? Well, I'm sorry, God would say to me, that's just not where you are right now. That's okay. But just appreciate the fact that everyone receives according to God's grace. And there's an acceptance there that we need to have and not feel like, oh, I need to have more. So these four basic foundational criteria are all about how we live together. And if we can adopt these attitudes, oh my goodness, what a transformation will happen among us here in this church. Our church is making a big transition from a home church that's really small into this big, huge church that has four multiple services and different communities. And it's very difficult to have that old, small church feel anymore. So we need criteria to help us develop a community, despite the fact that we're not that tiny little church that meets on Mountain View anymore. We're now this big thing that's getting bigger, and we do not know where God's taking us in terms of the size. So when that happens, these are good principles to hang on to. Okay, so having said that, I just wanted to clear the biblical text away so that we understand where we're going with this. Before we can even talk about gifts, spiritual gifts, it's really, really important to understand these theological foundations. God, in His mercy, has saved us. Therefore, we ought to respond by giving ourselves to Him. And the way we give ourselves to Him is to give ourselves to the church community. And in the church community, we have to learn how to love each other because we're all so different. We're all so different. And just imagine how important this was for the first Christians. Because there you had Jewish people and Gentile people who are very different, trying to come together and form something brand new. So So that work of the Spirit is continuing today, even here at Canaan. Okay, so let's move on. Oh, I didn't want to move on without giving you some illustrations and examples of how we are members of one another and how we share our gifts to each other. Gifts are really vital. We all bring something to build up this church, to build each other up. Like today, for example, there's going to be that silent auction. And, you know, all of you who participate in the silent auction are giving something of yourself to make this silent auction great. And when we actually do it, I think it'll be a lot of fun. But it's also a way of showing God and the world that we are together. We are trying to build something together. And last Friday, how many of you came to the Good Friday service? Yeah? Wasn't that fun? Didn't you enjoy it? Right. Again, that Good Friday service, it was a great experience because people gave gifts. People gave their talent to one another. Frances was the coordinator, and she gave her leadership, and she provided her artistic insights to set up the place, to organize the service. And, you know, I didn't do too much. I was just basically there to observe. And thank goodness, because I was sick. But so Frances gave the gift of leadership and coordination. Tim helped out with the coordination as well. May gave the gift of musical leadership. The praise band came and shared their gifts. And they had a lot of songs to go through, which is the reason why in the past I've never wanted our Good Friday service to be that technically sophisticated, because it's hard to get the praise band to learn all those songs and to coordinate so perfectly. And they did it because they worked really hard. They gave their gifts to each other. The leadership and everything, just to make that experience a powerful experience for all of us who came. And Ming was part of the band, and I can go on and on, and I'll just take up the rest of the sermon, but that is a powerful example, and I'll probably go back to this example again, of how that's also a theological moment. But just coordinating everyone together to put together that Good Friday service is an example of how we bring our gifts to do something wonderful for God. And I want you to keep that image in mind, because every Sunday when we come together, we're kind of doing the same thing. All right, so let's spend a little time looking at the spiritual gift of prophecy. But before we do that, I want to introduce you to Chuck McChurchgoer. Okay, yeah. Even though he has an Irish name, he's Asian. Okay, so he's an Irish Asian guy. All right, let me introduce you to Chuck. Why does Chuck go to church? I mean, that's his name, right? Churchgoer. Well, he'll tell you, well, you know, the church is a comfortable place for me. It's got a place where my family can hang out. My kids can go to children's ministry. There's even a nursery for my newborn. My teenage kid, well, Chuck has kids who are wide range. My teenagers can go to youth ministry. My wife can go to the Savory Sisters Tuesday Fellowship and hang out with all those Savory Sisters. Is this Savory? I'm sorry. What's it called, Christina? Sister Savory. Okay, whatever. It's not the sisters who are savory. It's the fellowship. Okay, all right. Yeah. Okay. So my wife can go to that. Okay, and I can go to the men's breakfast, and we can hang out. And we have camping trips that Mike organizes. I love this church because this church is a place for my family. Okay, and then I have good friends here. You know, I've been here. I haven't been here too long, says Chuck, but. These folks are very friendly. They're reaching out to me, and they're trying to find time. So, and as friends, we talk about all kinds of fun stuff, like the latest technology upgrades. You know, it's great. I'm proud of my building. This building facility is fantastic. It's got space. We can do all kinds of things here. We can invite outsiders and do fun things. And the church has a lot of gifted people, and that we can do networking. So, you know, I can go and find out if I can get a different job, maybe at Google or Facebook or whatever, right? So this is why I go to church. Chuck says, are there other reasons why Chuck McChurchgoer goes? Good sermons, maybe. This is a place where I grew up, my family here. It's a habit. I come here because I just don't know what else to do with myself on Sunday mornings, right? So. But the problem, okay, think about this. Where is Chuck McChurchgoer's central focus as he tells you why he goes to this church? It's really more about being happy, isn't it? It's about being comfortable with himself, having a place where he can enjoy life. It's not really about God, is it? Or about God's message. It's really about what I get out of coming to church. But remember Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, about being transformed? Is Chuck living a transformed life? Or is he living a life that's just comfortable, that doesn't require transformation? So Chuck McChurchgore, you know what you need? You need the gift of prophecy. You need the gift of prophecy. So what about this gift of prophecy? Who are prophets? What the heck are who are these people? Now, many of us think of prophets as these larger-than-life people who speak out, and sometimes they have this look in their eyes that they're not looking at you, but they're looking up in space. They're looking someplace else because they are there's a message that they're receiving from this other place, and therefore they're not really people that you relate to, because prophets are kind of like distant, like a pastor, right? Whenever you see a pastor, you kind of say, oh, he's the pastor, so I'm going to keep my distance. So that's the way prophets are viewed. And to some degree, that's true. Pastors are prophets in the sense that we speak God's word. We try to interpret God's word. And we're trying our best so that people can see God's word. So essentially, a prophet is a person who brings and delivers God's message. So many of us think of prophets as, like for example, the Old Testament, there are major prophets like Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. And the only reason why these prophets are called major prophets is because they're longer. The other prophets wrote shorter pieces. These prophets just wrote tomes and chapters. So that's why. There's no other reason. It's not that these major prophets are more important. They just wrote more. And then there are some minor prophets who are just as important, like Amos, who, with his focus on justice. Micah and his focus on God's faithful love. Or Haggai and his challenge to the people of Israel to care for God's temple more than their own upgrading of their own homes. All right, so you should read these prophets. They're always providing words of challenge and comfort, but mostly words of challenge to God's people. And so that's what prophets are. Prophets essentially are bringing God's message, regardless of whether the message sounds cool or not. It's God's message. Okay, and regardless of whether it makes you feel good about yourself or not, it's God's message. The prophets are only faithful, responsible for preaching the truth. Hopefully in love, but the truth. Okay, so the bottom line, that's what prophets are. So now, there's a guidance I'm going to share with you a way of understanding as you read the Old Testament prophets. And this principle, this pattern of the way Bible prophets work, it applies to us today as well. Okay, so Bible prophets are not just simply predicting the future. And some of us think of prophets as those who capture this vision of God, and they're just looking to the future, and that's all they see. No. There are some who do that. All right, like when you look at the revelation of John in the very last book of the Bible, that can be seen as a prophetic text. But actually, the revelation is not only about the future. So let me just give you some points. First of all, whenever you read a prophet, it's about now. It's about the contemporary time, the moment now. It's not about the future. It's really, although there is a vision for the future, the prophet is speaking to the people of God now, right now in this particular situation. All right, so when you read the prophets, you have to also understand the historical setting. So Isaiah spoke to a particular historical context, and that's who he's speaking to. He's speaking to the people of Israel who are his contemporaries. Okay, and so that's the first point. It's really not primarily about the future. Secondly, prophets always call back to the law of God. They're not only talking about what's happening in the future, but they're always reminding God's people that this is God's word, and God's word is found in the law. Okay, and you have to understand that God's word is applicable now. That's what prophets are saying. God's word speaks to us now. And finally, prophets are always looking to the possible, to the future, to a vision for the future. So these three are patterns. There's always these three aspects. So whenever you read any of the prophets, remember that these three parts are the ways you look at the Bible, those texts, okay? Look at all three. Let me give you some examples, all right? First of all, it's about now, not the future. Here's a quote I've heard that's pretty helpful. An optimist is someone who thinks that this is the best of all possible worlds. And biblically speaking, we as Christians are, in general, optimists. We see this world, we see life as potentially good. It's got a glimmer of hope and happiness because God created the world good. So we ought to love life. Life is good. I mean, there are many Christians who tell you not to enjoy things like don't dance, don't drink. But I think that fundamentally that's a mistaken way of looking at our faith. Christians believe that life is good. Vacations are good. It's good to go to Disneyland. Okay? It's good to raise children. It's good to enjoy our studies and our friends. It's good to hang out. It's good to work and make money and do things that give us joy. But if we only think of life that way alone, that's unbalanced. Right? Because there's this other side that of looking at now that the Bible helps us look into. And this phrase helps a little bit. A pessimist is one who fears that this is true, that this is the best of all possible worlds. Because Christians also ask, and prophets especially will always ask, is this all there is to it? Is this all life is about? In fact, hopefully that's not how we think about life, because so much of this world is broken. There is so much pain, sickness, sin, hunger, social injustice, death is all around us. And our world really is in need of healing. So this is the way God sees things. God wants this world to be good. He gives us glimmers of goodness that we can enjoy, but he also sees the world fundamentally as a broken place that needs healing. And all the prophets saw this, and they all wanted to constantly remind the people of God that this is what the world is like. It is in need of healing. It's broken. And if you live your life as if that doesn't matter, then this message is for you. You got it. You can't live life that way. That's what a prophet will remind us. Okay? But it's also about going back to the law, to the foundation, the Torah. And I don't know if you watched the Ten Commandments and looked at the history of Israel and why Moses gave the law. Well, I'll be very brief. Essentially, the law that Moses gave are principles that help the people of Israel to survive. Here they were with they were slaves. They had no understanding of how to build a country, how to be a nation. And they left Egypt, and they needed some principles to become a country, to become a society, to become a community. So the law was given by Moses to help these people become a people. Rather than just individuals doing whatever they wanted, Israel was reminded that they had to live under God's law, God's rule. And otherwise, there would be nothing but internal fights, moral depravity, and things of that sort. They would be won over by foreign gods. They would be conquered by neighboring nations. And later on, when we study the book of Judges, we see exactly that happening. The law was there to help Israel become a country. So the prophets were always reminding the people of God that, yes, our situation is not that good right now. But remember, it is God's law that you need to follow. Otherwise, your situation won't get better. So there's always a reminder to go back to the law of God. So the third pattern for prophecy is looking to future possibilities. That God, despite how terrible things are, is going to come and rescue us. He's going to do something tremendous to make everything better. All right, so those are the three patterns. Let me give you one example of how maybe this can be applied to us. Betty and I are not California natives. How many of you are California natives, just by show of hands? You were born and raised here, okay? Not all of us. Many of us actually are transplants. Life in California is awesome. It's just great. Ever since the Mama and the Papa song, Betty and I were dreaming of coming to California. I mean, this is 1980s and 90s. Beaches, mountains, beautiful sunshining weather, agricultural abundance, the best fruits you can get anywhere, and the most diverse agricultural offerings at a pretty good price, thanks to our Mexican laborers. Diverse population, lots of quality restaurants, Hollywood, Silicon Valley, San Francisco. No wonder California has the largest population of all of the states in the United States. California is a dream. It's a great place to live, isn't it? Don't you agree? Maybe some of us are working too hard. We're not noticing. And Betty and I have no regrets. We've lived here for 15 years. Not once have we ever said, I'm going to go back to New York City, even though New York City is pretty cool place to live too. But California is right now in a drought, aren't we? And Governor Jerry Brown, who is performing as a prophet, has now imposed limits and reductions on water usage. And Betty and I are trying our best to do that. We've been pretty good at that in the past. I've shared with you how we in our family, we don't flush our toilets ever. No, just kidding. we're trying to see, I mean, for us, it's like once every four times. So a 25% reduction, how much does that translate to? Once every 12 times? I don't know. But we try our best not to overflush our toilets. And some of you have come over, you might have seen us with these water, that's bottles of water, jugs of water all over the place. Because we you know, the cold water that runs off at the beginning before you shower, before it gets warm, that's wasted, right? So we collect that cold water, and we bring it downstairs, and we try to, you know, anyway. So we're trying our best, but the point is this. California is in, no matter how beautiful and how wonderful it is, we are in a crisis. Things ain't as good as they ought to be. And we have a problem. And somebody has to tell us that this ain't right. Right? Somebody has to tell us that we can't continue doing things the way we're living, doing that. We can't be complacent with our water usage. And that someone also has to tell us that the reason why we can't do this is because if we keep doing it this way, we're all going to die. We're going to destroy our agricultural industry, and we're not going to make it. We cannot continue to live this way without without taking care of our water problem. So Jerry Brown then issued this limit. Now, in that sense, this is what a prophetic word is. A prophetic voice reminds people that things are not the way they ought to be. Go back to the first principles, why we need to do things the right way, because we all need to survive. We all need to see salvation for ourselves and for the world. And finally, here's the way to do it. Water reduction. Okay? Water usage reduction. So that's what a prophet is. So, I hope that you all see at this point, after going through all this exegesis and study, that the gift of prophecy is a very, very important gift. And this is why Paul puts it at the very beginning. Because every Christian community is tempted to become complacent, to act as if there's nothing wrong with the world, there's nothing wrong with life, to act as if I'm happy with what I have and that's all I want. Every Christian community is tempted to live this way. So a prophet has to speak up and say, no, yeah, it's good that you're having fun, you're enjoying yourself, but you've got to realize that this situation ain't as good as you think. And we have to do something about it, and this is the way that we do it. Okay, that's what a prophet does. So, it's not comfortable. It makes it forces those of us who are sitting around very complacent to have to get up and move and do something. But if you hear a sermon, or if you do a Bible study, and you hear a brother or sister talk about the need for change, that's what a prophet does. And I hope you will listen. Listen very closely, because when God speaks, He speaks out of His love for us. He speaks out of His love for our future. He wants us to do well in life. He wants us to live in abundance. But we have to do things, change things in order to get there. There's a terminology that I love that I hear from some preachers. Before I get to Ken Seymour. A prophet is there to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. To comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. A prophet is needed to help those of us who are too comfortable to feel a little affliction, to get up out of our butts, and to do something about our faith and about our community. At the same time, a prophet often speaks words of comfort to those who are hurting, in pain, and suffering. That's what a prophet does. So when you hear a sermon that you're not comfortable with, this may be the reason why. So the gift of prophecy, probably the most important gift that God can give to a church, because without it, churches die on the vine. Without it, we become complacent. We turn the church into a tribe that meets our own social needs, but not for God's purpose. So now, let me introduce you, Ken Seymour. He is Chuck McChrystal's twin, and separated at birth. Okay, and he has the gift of prophecy. See, Ken can see more. Yeah. And that's what prophets do. Prophets see more. He also has an attitude where he wants to be challenged to follow God's vision more fully, even if the challenge is not comfortable. And furthermore, he wants to challenge his brothers and sisters to see more, to see that their lives are more than just about their own comfort and pleasure and fun. Let me introduce this to some of Ken Seymour's relatives. Martin Luther King Jr. is probably his uncle. Okay? And remember what he said in 1963 from the Birmingham jail. Injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. He's calling us not to be complacent when we see injustice. God cares about these things, and we can't just hang around hiding in our own little cubbyholes in our family life and just enjoying life without recognizing that there are injustices all around us. God cares about those, and He wants us to care about them too. Right? So Uncle Martin, thank you. You're a Seymour too. And here's another cousin. I don't even know. He's a Roman Catholic, so maybe he's not. He's a distant cousin, okay? Archbishop Oscar Romero said this thing, that Christian faith, and he died for his faith. He was executed by, I think he was in either Guatemala, yeah, he was executed by the Guatemala Junta. And he said before he died, a Christian faith does not cut us off from the world, but immerses us in it. The church is not a fortress set apart from the city. The church follows Jesus, who lived, worked, struggled, and died in the midst of a city, in the polis, in the city. So another prophetic word. And I am so glad that in our church, I really feel like this is true for Canaan, which really helps me feel at home, that we have brothers and sisters here who are much more sensitive to these issues and concerns. And because of that, I'm happy. Because I know there are so many churches that don't care. There's so many Christians that don't care. But I know that many of us do. So, let's all be prophets. Can you all be like Ken Seymour and Seymour? Join me. Let's pray that God will give to us the gift of prophecy. We thank you, God, that you care so much for us that you give us gifts. Gifts that we use to build ourselves up, to build up your church. You give us people who proclaim this message of prophecy, and you help us to see that we really must be honest with ourselves. We need to see the world the way you see it and act upon it the way you would like us to do so. Because in doing so, your healing, your power, your joy, your happiness can be experienced by everyone, not just ourselves. So God, lift up among all of us here more people who can prophesy your word, your truth, and help us to attend to them as they see more of your vision and share it. Help us, oh God. Really help us. In Jesus' name.